The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
Good morning, church. It was the Wednesday before Easter, Holy Week of 2018. I'd just been the pastor here about 9 months. And I received an invitation to provide a Lenten lunch and meditation across town at Irondale United Methodist Church. After the service that day, lasted about 45 minutes, we retired over to the fellowship hall where we had soup and chicken salad. And while we were eating, one of the ushers who I had interacted with when I arrived on site approached me and said, "Preacher, I've got a funny story to tell you. This morning, my elementary age daughter said, 'Daddy, can you come eat lunch with me at school today?' And I explained that I had a commitment to usher for this special service, but maybe I could come later in the week. She was disappointed and she said, 'Why, Dad?' And he said, 'Well, I committed to be there and they're counting on me, but maybe another day this week.' And he said, she lamented, 'Dad, I don't see why you have to do that. Can't you just be a normal Christian?'" Well, I'm thankful today that in the New Testament, there's really not a category for normal Christian. In the modern church, though, we are guilty, I think, of a serious mistake. We divide God's church into ministers and ordinary Christians. Ministers are people who are ordained or program leaders or even administrative personnel. And we do things that, you know, are the official tasks of ministry. We pray a whole lot. We teach classes, preach sermons, we serve people, we comfort people and visit them when they're sick. We talk about our faith and all of that, organize the ministries of the church. And then sometimes we can fall into the frame of mind that says that that's really their job. I'm an ordinary Christian and I attend church. I gather with my church family for an hour a week, but then I get back to the real world in my workplace and in my home and at the ball field with my kids and so on. Well, I'll confess to you, as I was thinking about that statement, I thought, you know, I'm kind of guilty of that too. I mean, I've been a pastor almost 2 decades and did all the training and all that stuff to prepare for it, take it very seriously. But when I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts and the epistle of the New Testament, and I see and hear the things that the apostles and disciples first said and did and what they experienced, I do not consider my life here in suburbia as in the same category as theirs. I mean, they were walking around with Jesus. They experienced firsthand his miraculous power. They saw him raised from the dead. And then God filled them with that same kind of power Jesus had. And they were able to complete these incredible tasks and even at times perform miracles. I just feel like they're operating at a whole different level than what I am. And this, according to the New Testament, specifically the book of Acts, is really an error in my thinking. Frankly, it's downright unbiblical for me to think that way. It's an error, maybe, in your thinking, too. This series, Live on Mission, or Live on Mission, I want us to hear and see that it is so important, it is critical and foundational that we gather for an hour of worship with our church family regularly. We need to sing and pray and hear God's Word taught and proclaimed. We need to receive communion and baptize new believers and give and all those things we do. But while it is essential for us to grow as a disciple, it is not solely sufficient for us to grow as a disciple. God, I believe the greatest impact that you can have is not when you come to worship for an hour, but when you leave. And you go back home or to your cubicle or your office or on the road and the ball field and the neighborhood and everywhere else you live, the biggest stuff that God wants to accomplish through you living on mission is in those places outside of church. And I want you to see in this month, just 4 Sundays, that oftentimes it's because of interruptions to our life. It's not like we're setting out every morning to go do something big for Jesus. Sometimes it's kind of a curveball, a change in our calendar, or an interruption that creates this wonderful moment where actually God can use us. We read in the book of Acts that Jesus in chapter 1 concludes his ministry that began in Luke. Luke Acts is really one long story written by the same author. First one is the life and ministry of Jesus, and then the growth and birth of the church for the first several decades. In chapter 1, he tells his disciples, "I'm about to leave, but you remain in Jerusalem and remain in a spirit of prayer, and the Holy Spirit is going to be sent, is going to fill you with great power. And then you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And the next chapter, that comes true after Jesus ascends to heaven. The Holy Spirit does fall on the church during the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. These disciples who had abandoned Jesus in his time of need when they got scared are now filled with great courage. And they step up, and by the power of God speaking in other languages, they proclaim the gospel. 3,000 people place their faith in Christ here in Acts chapter 2. And after that great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this is the very next story. And it is not one of the disciples looking to go out and do Jesus' work. It is an interruption. And frankly, I think it could be argued an annoying interruption that creates a story that lasts through chapter 3 and all of chapter 4. It's an ordinary day, one day, a routine day. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. The Jewish day began at 6 a.m., concluded at 6 p.m., of course, around the rising and the falling of the sun. They're much closer to the equator, and they did not have daylight savings time, and so it was pretty consistent, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And there were three appointed times of the day where they would, devout Jews around Jerusalem, would go to the temple to pray in the building, morning, noon, and then afternoon at 3 p.m. And here they are, going out of an act of personal spiritual devotion to pray, we presume, for themselves. This is their time with God that they're engaging in here in the temple courts. But verse 2 provides an interruption. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. At the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, you can visit this large model of the first century layout of the city. And it's about 30 or 40 feet in diameter. It's really big. You can walk all the way around it and kind of get a sense for how the city was laid out. There, as you see, facing from the east, facing west, from the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem, is the Temple Mount, where the grandest structure in all of Israel existed, King Herod's temple. And that's where this story is taking place. And when you zoom in on the temple, you can actually see the beautiful gate, which is indicated by that arrow. And that's where this man in the story, we don't know much about him, lame, physically disabled from birth, and brought by people who cared about him to set him at this entrance into the temple courts. And that's because I think they knew then like we do now. People of faith are generally generous people. And while they're on their way to worship, they see a man in need. And that's his livelihood. He has to depend on the charity of other people. And so, in verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Can I be honest with you? All of us know how that feels in verse 3. When we're going to a ball game or a restaurant, we're stopped at an intersection, and we see someone who's approaching us and they're going to ask for financial assistance. And the honest part of it is that sometimes that can make us feel uncomfortable. We may not know this person. We don't know what their intentions are as they're approaching us all the time. We don't always know what to do. Is it the right thing to give money or not? And it can create a little bit of anxiety in us, and sometimes we'd rather avoid the eye contact. Pretend like they're not there. We can't see you. Maybe the light will turn green and we can just go, or maybe we should turn right here instead of go around the block, and so on. It's a very human response to feel that way sometimes. But that's not what Peter and John do in verse 4. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Here's a painting of this interaction by a French painter from a long time ago. And here he's got, it was 1655, okay? I know what year it was. You just don't care what year it was. And here's the picture as Peter and John are going up the steps, or actually maybe coming down the steps from the beautiful gate into the temple. This artist has captured perhaps a flurry of activity that one might expect. There are other people in this image who appear to be infirm or disabled. They're requesting assistance. There are people in the background on the right-hand side who are carrying supplies and even animals in for sacrificial worship. But when you zoom in on the center of this image, you find Peter, the older man to the right, and John to the left, looking down at the man. A man whose body appears sickened and even gray, perhaps emaciated. He's in need. And he's looking back up, gazing in the Greek. It means to fix your attention on Peter and John. And they don't give the man what he's asking for. Instead, they give him something very, very different, perhaps surprising. I wonder if they offer this because they truly see what his need is underneath the presenting need of financial assistance. Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." It's not really a statement about what they don't have, but what they do have. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping, praising God. And as you would expect in verse 9, people recognize what's happening. They recognize the man who they've always seen there sitting down or lying down, now up and walking, moving vigorously, praising God with exclamations. They recognize him. And they are filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Peter sees the man. Independently in the Greek, it says John sees the man. And they say, "Look at us. We can't give you. We don't have what you're asking for, but we have something else. And by the power of the one who we follow, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, be healed." And then Peter reaches down and touches him and helps him up. And don't miss that detail in the story, because in the ancient world, they believed in a kind of transference of infirmity. You didn't touch people who were sick or disabled because maybe whatever they had could be contracted by you. And Peter overcomes that social inhibition and touches the man's hand, helps him up as God begins that miraculous work of healing. This is the first story of miraculous divine healing after Pentecost. Again, chapter 2 is when the Holy Spirit came and was poured out on the church. And here the first thing that happens is an interruption to Peter and John's schedule. While they've got an appointment somewhere they need to be, a schedule to keep, and then boom, they get interrupted. And God uses them to heal this man. What I want you to know, friends, is that it's not possible to be a Christian without having in your soul, in your life, the same Holy Spirit that makes you spiritually alive that was poured out on the church at Pentecost. It's not a different spirit back then, long ago, far away. It's the same Holy Spirit. And here's my audacious statement. I believe that what God used Peter and John to do here, God desires to do through you and me for others, if we really believe we're called to live on mission. Jesus' first words to his disciples after he's raised from the dead in John 20, he appears in the upper room and says, "As the Father sent me, now I'm sending you." And he breathes his own breath from his lungs, the Spirit in the Greek. He breathes that upon them. The same expectation should be for the church today. That there's not just those apostles, those disciples, or even ministers today, and everybody else is ordinary Christians. The message in this story, among others, is that the Holy Spirit of God intends for everybody to live on mission, maybe even looking for those holy divine interruptions and opportunities we never had planned for ourselves. So let me anticipate an objection to what I'm saying. You hear that story in Acts 3 and you say, "You know what, look, that is an incredible story. I believe it's true. I mean, it was written down. There are tons of witnesses to it. I don't think God would ever use me for something like that. I mean, does God even do miracles today like this story in Acts chapter 3? Was that just something back then?" Well, what I would suggest to you is that God does still heal people at times. Not all the time. We have all prayed for divine physical healing for people we care about, and they did not receive the kind of healing that we were hoping for. They may have received ultimate healing, but not the kind we were hoping for. But I think this story is a good opportunity for us to maybe adjust our understanding of healing just a little bit. Many of you know my wife is a speech-language pathologist, and she has specialized working with children who are deaf and hard of hearing. She specifically is pictured here with our niece, Macy, a couple of years back. She teaches children who are deaf and hard of hearing who have cochlear implants or hearing devices that help them to hear, oral communication. So not sign language-based communication, but oral communication. A number of years ago, she was working with a family who had received the medical information about their young daughter's diagnosis. And Cameron brought the therapeutic diagnosis and kind of projection and plan for them forward. And it was a difficult conversation because she said, "The only way that your daughter is going to be able to talk is if she has a cochlear implant, which will enable her to hear, and then we can help her through therapy learn how to speak and talk." Of course, this was difficult news for the parents. It would be for any parent. And in that moment, the mom responded to her and said, I guess she was maybe feeling overwhelmed, of course. She said, "You know, I think we're just going to pray that God will heal her." And my wife, who is 5 feet of dynamite, has a lot of courage, said, "You know what, I'm a person of faith, and I pray for healing for things too. But I also want to encourage you to consider widening your definition of healing, because this technology can be healing for your daughter. The therapy that we can provide can be healing for your daughter. Her learning some sign and spoken language may all be forms of God's healing for your daughter." I think maybe we need to widen our definition of how the Holy Spirit might use us too, about how you might live out the power of God through words and actions in your workplaces, homes, in schools, in ball fields, in the neighborhood, everywhere you go. Widen your perspective and maybe consider that God wants to use you in an extraordinary kind of way. I recognize that there are two common objections to being challenged by this. Many people would say, "Look, I don't know enough as a Christian. I didn't go to seminary like you did. I don't understand everything about the biblical story. I don't know all those big theological terms and things. And I'm really nothing special. I'm just an ordinary Christian." Let me show you how this story in Acts 3 directly refutes both of those objections. I don't know enough, and I'm just ordinary. Okay? This story, as I mentioned, goes all throughout chapter 3 and 4. We don't have time to read it all today, but it's a powerful story, and I would encourage you to read it this week. When Peter and John are used by God to heal this man, immediately the religious leaders, they see all the commotion and the people that are stirred up, and they go over there and they arrest Peter and John. Like, on whose authority are you out here healing people? They want to know what's going on and is this approved or not, and they throw them in jail overnight. And the next day, they bring them before the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, and their King Herod's involved and Pilate and all these other people are aware of what's going on. And Peter, again, filled with courage, speaks and acts in ways that are very different than the Peter at the end of the Gospels. And he kind of just directly confronts them on how this happened and on how they had been guilty of putting Jesus to death. So this is a snippet of the interaction from chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved.'" What I want to point out so far in this text, Peter and John were not set out that morning looking for an opportunity to share that message, looking for a person who was in need to go help. They weren't dressed like superheroes with some kind of divine dispensational glow around them, indicating that they had the power to heal people. They were going about their normal routine, and it opened up an opportunity for them to tell the story of why they were there and how what had happened was accomplished. And here's the result. Here's the refutation to all of my excuses and your excuses too. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and they realized that they were unschooled, unlicensed, non-seminary graduates, uneducated, fishermen from Galilee, a bunch of redneck healers walking around Jerusalem, and they're ordinary. Again, they look ordinary, they sound ordinary. I mean, their accent gives them away. They were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Unschooled and ordinary Christians. But they had courage from the Holy Spirit, and God used them. Do you really think accountants don't have some opportunity to bear witness to their faith in their world of work? Educators don't have profound opportunities to influence their students and be a blessing to them? You think bankers are just trading debt and crunching numbers and making investments? You think the Spirit of God can't be made known through the small business owner and the way they treat their employees and customers? You think God isn't interested in using you to bless somebody who's sitting next to you in biology or while you're warming up on your brass instrument or putting on your football pads? Just think over the last week, just for a second, about the various interactions that you had. It'll all be different for everybody. Who did you speak with on the phone? Who did you share a meal with? How many people did you email? Who were they? Who did you text with? Who handed you a bag of food in a drive-thru? Who did you greet while you were walking your dog in your neighborhood? Who was in line behind you at the store or in front of you at the store? Who's coaching your child that you interacted with? Who provided customer service for you? Who reported to you at work? Who did you report to? Who served you food or called your name and handed you coffee? As you think about those variety of interactions and you think back, might there have been just a tiny little opportunity to encourage, comfort, reassure, see, compliment, bless, or maybe even just smile? Now, if you think about the week to come, what is something that Jesus Christ of Nazareth would like to say to somebody else this week, or do or demonstrate for someone else this week, using your unique voice or your unique hands? Can you imagine the thousands of ways the kingdom of God could break into the greater Birmingham area if the roughly 350 people who come on site to worship here each week believed they were called to live on mission? I'm serious. Chase, Graham, Donna, DG, Dane, Cameron, Katie. For most of us, it would be very, very small ways to start. And that's where we should start. God rarely does something in the big events of life without starting something in our heart in the details of life. There might just be a revival that broke out in our community, in our city. It might even spread to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And God knows our world needs it. If you and I live on mission, the Holy Spirit can make a difference to others through you. I have a memory of one that was made to me 21 years ago. I was a valet in college. And in the service industry, they are at the very bottom of the social ladder. I work mostly at a restaurant, but our company got contracted to do events for Vanderbilt University, for some of the big major music labels in Nashville, Tennessee, and occasionally for special weddings hosted at the Cheekwood Garden. Some of you may have been to the Cheekwood Garden. Beautiful, vast kind of botanical gardens with different sections and stuff in West Nashville. Very beautiful, very affluent area. It's an old historical mansion, and people would rent it out. People that had means would rent it out to hold weddings there. They would be there next to this kind of reflection pool, beautiful setting. I was there one afternoon as school got back in, the beginning of my senior year of college, the fall of 2003, late August, 211 degrees outside. And I was on the other side of the mansion at the edge of the driveway depicted here. And that's where the cars would all line up. And me, and I believe it was three of my colleagues, were there to take the cars, go park them in the lot, you know, run back and take the next one and so on. And it was a long line of Mercedes and Lexus and Infiniti and Jaguar and so on and so forth. And these, you know, well-dressed, happy people there for a good occasion. You know, again, well-to-do, beautiful people. And between the heat and those nice cars and being valets, we really hated those people. It was really, really easy to kind of get resentful, and because people would rarely make eye contact with you and much less kind of speak to you. And so in that long line of cars, one after the other, we'd get their cars, we're pouring sweat. And then there's this nondescript gray or tan Toyota Camry, 5, 6 years old, 7 years old, and it gets in line. There's a single male, middle-aged male in there, about the age that I am now. And before we had an opportunity, he's pulling up to go around and open his door. Good evening, sir. Welcome to Cheekwood Gardens, and tell the other lies that we were. He put his car in park and opened his door and popped up and looked across the roof of the car to us and said, "Hey guys, how are y'all?" And looked at us and smiled like he didn't know he wasn't supposed to be talking to us. And like we weren't supposed to respond. And we said, "Oh, fine, sir. How are you?" And he's like, "Good." He's like, "I really appreciate what the work that y'all are doing. I've got to grab a few things out of the back here, but I'll be back after the wedding is over, okay? Thank y'all so much for taking care of us." And he opened his trunk and took out a garment bag and some other things. And, you know, they said, "Thanks, guys," you know, and smiled real big. And I remember one of my colleagues just making a comment about, "Well, that guy's really positive and chipper, like, you know." So we parked the rest of the cars, and the ceremony began, and it ended. And out, most people, of course, were staying on site for the reception, but out comes this man, and he has his garment bag over his arm and a book, or what appears to be a book or a folder under his arm, and comes back out and says, "Hey, guys, you know, here's my card." And then while one of my colleagues went to the lot to get his car and pull it back, he started chatting us up. Like, "Boy, it's hot out here. My goodness, I hope you guys have some water out here. Are y'all students in the area? I thought you might be college." "Oh, yeah, where are you going to school? What are you studying?" "Oh, that's my brother-in-law studied that. That's a great field. Boy, it's been great to him, and he's been so much help to people through that." Just on and on and on. This car finally pulls up, and he goes around, and he reaches into his pocket and pulled out a $5 bill and gave it to my colleague, which in today's money was $175. In the world of valets, when you're getting ones and twos or handfuls of change and peppermints, $5 tip was a good tip. And he thanked my friend, looked at him in the eye, and he turned around to us as he opened the back door and placed it, hung up his garment bag on the hook in the back seat. He's like, "I really appreciate you guys. Hope y'all have a great evening. Y'all take care, okay? Good luck in school." And he got in and drove away. I don't know his name. I don't know anything about him other than I noticed when his garment bag was going into the car in the back seat, it was unzipped, and I saw the hem of the garment of his clergy robe sticking out. He was the officiant at the ceremony. He didn't tell us that. Didn't have any reason to assume that he was there for any other reason than maybe a member of the wedding party or a guest or maybe even somebody that worked at the venue. And I have no idea what that $5 went to, probably gas or fast food or something that I spent it on. That was not memorable. But I still remember how he made us feel when other people didn't make us feel that way. 21 years later to the month.
just a slight moment of impact. And it didn't surprise me at all that he's a Christian. I want to encourage you, friends. Your most powerful use by God, the impact that you can have, will generally not be in your devotion to coming to church, as important and critical as that is. It probably won't even be in Ecuador, Israel, summer camp, or any of the other places that we do things around town. It will probably be in your office, over the phone, across the fence, in the pharmacy, at the ball field, at a parent-teacher meeting. I want to encourage you today, when you came in, you got kind of that worship order, foldable worship order. If you have that, can I encourage you to take a note? I've got just a real simple challenge for you this week to help us all maybe begin to reimagine our lives outside of church as purposeful and missional in the hands of God. Real simple. Resolve to bless somebody this week through your words. I don't know who that'll be. You may not yet know who that'll be. You may know exactly who it is already. It could be a word of encouragement, a word of acknowledgement. I see you. I appreciate what you're doing. It could be a word of comfort if you know that they're hurting. It could be taking the time just to give them your attention and expressing in some way that what they're going through matters to you. But I want to encourage you, friends, if 350 people would just do that, it might be noticed. I pray, Lord, that you would use Church at Rossbridge and Christians everywhere to see our lives as being lived on mission. Not only forgiven, not only devoted and loyal to engaging with the life of your church, but really see that there's no such thing as an ordinary Christian when we are filled by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, for those inconveniences and interruptions that may come into our schedule this week, help us, Lord, in that moment not just to be annoyed or frustrated, not just to dismiss them, but whenever we can, to see it as an opportunity to minister to someone, be a blessing to someone, that you may receive the glory. Pray this in your name. Amen.
The Church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.